Abraham Lincoln was fond of asking, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And most of the time, the crowds would answer, five. And Lincoln would very kindly and politely respond, the correct answer is four. Calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg. Okay? You know my topic today. You know where I'm going with that. Our Supreme Court recently redefined, gave a new definition to the term marriage. But just like the difference between a dog's tail and a leg, calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg. Okay? In fact, a tail will not help a dog walk or swim or scratch or any of the normal things that a tail or that a leg is defined to do. So simply calling a relationship a gay marriage does not make it a real marriage. Now, it makes it a legal marriage because of the interpretation that the Supreme Court gave the law, but it does not make it a real marriage. Marriage requires the very specific union of a man and a woman in fidelity. And anything other than that, according to God, who is the creator of marriage was not something that came along because society decided it was good. Marriage is not something that people made up somewhere along the way. Marriage was created by God. And marriage is in the Bible at the very beginning when God brings Eve to Adam. And it's at the very end in Revelation chapter 21 when the Lord Jesus Christ marries his bride, the church, at the great supper of the Lamb. So marriage is throughout the whole of Scripture. And I really was struck by the article that Al Mohler wrote on his blog, Everything is Different and Everything's the Same. And so I use that as my sermon title because things have changed. We have as a nation formalized and legalized the institution of same-sex marriage. So even though that doesn't make it a real marriage, it now is on legally the same as any other marriage. By the way, because it was legally a very open-ended argument, there will be other forms of marriage that will come along. In fact, there's already a polygamist that has filed using the same arguments that the court used to introduce same-sex marriage. There's already a polygamist that has filed to have his marriage legitimized by law. So in one sense, everything's changed. But in another sense, nothing has changed. The church's mission to the world, that mission of speaking God's truth in love to needy people, that has not changed. That will never change. Okay? We just have to figure out how to do it better than we have in the past. Okay, so I've divided my talk to you today into three segments. By the way, here's what Supreme Court Justice Kennedy famously wrote back in 1992 that now this recent decision was based on. Catch this sentence, it's a very important sentence. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Let me read that just one more time. At the heart of liberty, this is how he's defining liberty, is the right, the personal right, to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That sentence has now been enshrined as an article, a legal article of our culture, and it's an idol. That sentence translates into idolatry. And who is the idol? The person. The person is the idol. The person who can decide what their own version of reality is. Now, the real thing is, you don't get to do that. You don't get to define your own concept of existence, meaning of the universe. Why? Because God has already defined that. See? God is the author of life, as the God of creation. He already defined all those things. So you don't get to really define them for yourself. So Kennedy's argument, Justice Kennedy's argument, is wrong, but it's very logical from where he starts. See, they don't start from Scripture. They don't start from 4,000 years of human history in which, you know, marriage has been between a man and a woman. They don't start from that. They start from a place where everyone is their own God. And so according to that argument, it is logical to have same-sex marriage, right? If we start with a premise that we possess the right to define our own meaning, then we also have the right to define marriage in any way we want. And so anybody can do whatever they want. And we've seen recent examples of that. Rachel Dolezal identified as a black woman, even though she was white, and so she passed herself off as an African-American woman. Bruce Jenner decided that all of his life he had been a woman instead of a man, and so changed his name to Caitlyn Jenner, changed his body image. I'm going to chase something for just a minute, okay? I'm going to chase a rabbit trail. There were a couple of articles recently on college women who identified as men, who are in the process of changing who they are and wanted to play men's sports. The College Athletic Association, NCAA, I believe it is, allowed that. Okay? What are they going to do? What are they going to do when a man who has decided to become transgender wants to play women's sports? And because of his physicality, he potentially can create an unfair situation in women's sports. These are some of the things that our country is going to be dealing with in the future. See, if Bruce Jenner had come out as a woman when he won the decathlon, and that was a big deal back then. Some of you remember that. Some of you are as old as I am. And the decathlon used to be like the biggest thing in the Olympics. I mean, that was the world's most perfect athlete, and you had to be good at a lot of other things. But what if Bruce Jenner had said, no, you have to let me compete as a woman back then? He would have had an unfair advantage over the ladies competing in the decathlon. So anyway, I just have to chase that rabbit trail. Anyway, okay, so back to this. This is an exciting time to be a Christian. I am not discouraged. I am not dejected. I am not down in the dumps. Our culture needs the truth of God more than ever before. And, you know, when we love our spouses and we raise godly children, we're going to have opportunities to speak into the lives of people who are going to try to do things the wrong way, and they're going to find out, just like any other type of sin, that it doesn't pan out. It doesn't work out. Okay? So I've divided what I want you to, what I want to say to you into three parts. Number one, what the Supreme Court did. And again, to reiterate, nothing that they did changes the truth about marriage. What changed is the legal definition of marriage. Okay, so open decision. So other, you know, polygamy, polyamory, they're sure to make arguments to legitimize their choice of marriage. It did not settle, the Supreme Court decision did not settle what religious freedom protection there will be for persons, organizations, churches, whose beliefs do not allow them to accept same-sex marriage. It has not settled that issue. In fact, both during the arguments, the lawyers arguing for same-sex marriage, and then the arguments of the judges that voted against it, brought up this issue of how are you going to protect the religious freedom of people who don't agree with this ruling. Okay, that is a kind of an open-ended thing. And by the way, it really bugs me when people take an issue like that and become alarmist. Alarmist and, you know, oh, our country is down the tubes. You know, we're going to have pastors and Christians in jail in 2 years. You know, that kind of Christian bugs me. So please don't be that kind of Christian. Okay? What's going to happen is what God, our sovereign God, allows to happen. So don't cry wolf before the wolf is at the door. All right? That's just ridiculous. And it makes us look bad in front of a watching world. Here's another thought. This is not the first law passed that goes against biblical ethics. They passed abortion on demand, even to the third trimester, even though that's been scaled back by some of our states. They passed no-fault divorce. It increased the divorce rate, skyrocketed. The war on poverty that started in the 60s only succeeded in making people more poor and more dependent on government. And, you know, I could give you many more examples. This is not the first time our government has done this kind of stuff. Right? So you got to put things in perspective, and I say that because you know, if you're a Christian and you're getting some of your information from the news media, some of that news media has just gone nuts on this, and they're not balanced. They don't see that we have been going down this path now for about 60 years. 60 years since the sexual revolution took off, and where we are now, it's just the next step and things that went wrong all along the way. And sometimes during those times, the church was asleep. And the church didn't say anything about some of the things that were going wrong, were going on. Okay? So, and then the other thing is some states already have same-sex marriage, and nothing has changed. So, again, the future is unpredictable and uncertain, and we ought not to make prophecies of what can happen. I think some of those people do it, and I'm judging here, to get more money out of their constituency. You know, there's the Christian who believes in a big God and a sovereign God who is in charge. This decision did not catch God by surprise. God did not say, oops. See, a Christian who believes in a sovereign God has no right, no right whatsoever to become alarmist. He has every right to seek wisdom. He has every right to be aware of what's going on. He has no right to be alarmist. All right, so that's what the court did. Now, let me flip to point number two, what the Bible says. Matthew 19, go there with me. Matthew chapter 19, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? What does the Bible say about same-sex marriage? Matthew chapter 19, this is Jesus talking. He is responding to one of many questions that people asked him, mostly the Pharisees and scribes and their ilk, whatever ilk means, to try to trip him up. Okay, they're always asking him questions to get him to say something that they can hold against him. So it happens again, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now that was pretty much their culture. You could divorce your wife for any cause. Now that only went one way. The wives couldn't do that as readily as the men. But that was the way it was in first century Palestine. And it was that way both in the Jewish world and in the Gentile world. Okay? So the issue here is divorce and marriage and so on. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That answers a lot of questions. Just that simple sentence right there answers a lot of questions concerning our issues for today. Number one, Jesus believes in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Jesus believes that Genesis is a historic event. There are Christians today who don't believe that, who believe it's just an allegory, just a symbolic thing. They don't believe that there was a real Adam and Eve. And if you don't believe that there's a real Adam and Eve, then you don't believe there is a fall. Then you don't believe that that's how sin entered the human race. And then you don't believe that Jesus is a solution for sin. You can't. See, when you give up Genesis 1 through 3, and in fact, then the flood in chapter 6 and the, you know, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. If you give that up, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're giving the whole thing up. Okay? Jesus, who is supposed to be God, and if he's God, he knows everything, says, didn't you read about this? From the very beginning, God created a man and a woman, male and female, and said, go on, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay? So Jesus goes back. He uses as his authority the word of God from the very beginning. See? And this issue is all about authority. Who decides what's right and wrong? And here's a great quote from one of my favorite preachers of yesteryear. Let me see if I can come up with it. Here it is. Charles Spurgeon became the pastor of a church of about 5,000 people when he was 19 years old. That boggles my mind. But that's how great a communicator he was. By the way, he'd only become a Christian when he was about 17 years old. So here's a guy that had quite an intense growth curve as a Christian. His sermons used to be printed on the front page of the London Herald or Times or whatever it was. Okay? Here's his quote. Right is right, though all condemn. Wrong is wrong, though all approve. Isn't that good? Right is right, though all condemn. And wrong is wrong, though all approve. Okay? It's good for us to think about stuff like that. Jesus said, man and woman become one flesh. Okay? All right. Now go over to Romans 1 with me, please. Romans chapter 1. So it doesn't matter who says, you know, our culture, our media, the Supreme Court, it doesn't matter who says that homosexual marriage is real marriage. God still says it's not. Romans 1. I read an article by a young woman that really spoke to me. This young woman was involved in a lesbian relationship for 10 years. She was a Christian, and you know, one of the questions that has come up in the discussion about all these things is, can a Christian be a homosexual? I believe the answer to that is yes. You know, can a Christian be a thief? Can a Christian be addicted to pornography? Can a Christian be a murderer? Yeah. Yeah. Somehow we change the answer in this area. And we need to think very clearly about what it means. Anyway, this lady, for 10 years, she fought this. Her article speaks of great love and tenderness and everything you would want a real marriage to be. And I want to quote you the part that of the article that refers to Romans 1. I so desperately wanted it to be okay, her living with this other woman. I wanted the Bible to say it was okay. So I looked for those who argued that it did. I read articles and books about the Greek being mistranslated and passages being taken out of context. But as much as I wanted them to be the answer, I knew enough about how to read my Bible on its own grounds that I was hard to convince. Here's an honest person who's struggling. But her dishonesty does not cross the line into saying, I'm going to play games with the Word of God, right? And there are many people that are doing that today. They're saying that, for instance, that the sin of Sodom was they weren't hospitable. They weren't hospitable enough. These people were not hospitable. And all kinds of other stuff. Anyway, she goes on to say, and even if I could concede all the other instances where the scriptures speak on the issue, there was one passage I couldn't get around, no matter how hard I tried. Romans chapter 1, passage we're about to look at. She says, it haunted me, this passage, where Paul, talking about the depravity of all men, uses an illustration of how distorted worship leads to all sorts of sin, but as a vivid picture of that disoriented orientation, he uses the one that is most contrary to nature, homosexuality. I wish Paul had left it out, but he hadn't. God had very clearly spoken. And she goes on to say how she realized in struggling with Romans 1 that she had been worshiping her partner instead of God for a long time. It was subtle at first, then overt. Sure, our friendship started out as one that honored God. Did I mention we met on a missions trip? But in the end, it had become the devil's plaything. Okay? An honest person. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God. We live in an anti-wrath culture. We just want a nice God that will let us do whatever we want. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, key word, the truth. Suppress the truth. Okay? Now, God says, I send my wrath upon people who have truth and suppress it. Put it down. Shut it down. I don't want to hear it. Okay? Verse 19. Why? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What's the argument? Creation says there is a God and he is all-powerful. That's what creation says. And all anybody has to do is look around. Okay? Psalms 19:1 puts it in this light. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his what? Handiwork. This stuff did not happen by accident. It did not come here, by itself. Somebody had to make it. There must be a God, and he's powerful. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. That is, inborn in man. Okay? In the things that have been made. Now, last phrase of verse 20, so they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't have enough light. Now God does other things to bring people to himself and to show himself to people, but we're just dealing with the one here, creation. All right, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? So again, Paul is giving us the example of how people suppress truth. They knew God. They knew about this great and powerful, omnipotent God. But they don't want to deal with that kind of God. So their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise? Man, we could go an hour on that. People today on the same-sex marriage side have become proudful and arrogant, discounting 4,000 years of human history, saying, you know, we're doing the first thing. That, you know, there's no humility. There's not, oh, you know, maybe we should try this, but maybe we should be careful in how we go. No. It's just, we won, you lost, you Christians lost, pooey on you, right? So they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. Verse 23, an exchange. There's an exchange of truth going on. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. My wife's new Facebook picture is of her sticking her hand inside the head of a lion in Athens, Greece. You know, I like to pose. Yeah, not a real lion. In Athens, Greece, I like to pose these kinds of weird pictures. So I had her stick her head, or her hand. And, you know, we saw idols galore on this vacation. Mostly the idols were of men and women. You know, they're called gods. And they were idols of animals too. This very same thing. Our idol in America today is sex. All the wrong kinds of sex. Okay? Not the biblical view of sex, which is wonderful and special and tremendously fulfilling. And I could not give it enough great adjectives, but the wrong. Can you tell I enjoy sex? Yeah. Okay. You know, when you do it the right way, the way God says to do it, it is an incredible thing. All right. So, going on here, I left off in verse 23. Therefore, God gave them up, okay, because they didn't want to deal with God as God, but they came up with all these different idols, including today the idol of sexuality. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. God says, okay, you're on your own. In the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. God says, you want to worship homosexuality, you want to worship premarital sex, you want to worship adultery, you want to worship easy divorce, you want to worship same-sex marriage, you want to worship all of that, go ahead. You're exchanging my truth for your truth. There are repercussions for that. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The part of God's judicial punishment on people who reject him is this very thing we've been talking about. Okay? Well, then it goes on to describe all kinds of other sins that flow out of that in verses 28 and 29. And boy, you could almost document every one of those sins with a news story over the last couple of months. I mean, you could document envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness, haters of God, you know, insolent, haughty, all those things. I don't have time to dwell on all that. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see that? We have a church in town that does that. They give approval to those who are practicing these things. They celebrate those who are practicing these things. This isn't just a New York, LA thing. This is Bible Belt, Carter County, East Tennessee. It's and the statistics say there are more and more people who have found themselves in approval with same-sex marriage. Okay, so that's what God says about the whole thing. And I wish I had longer. You know, after I got into this, I thought this should have been, you know, a 3 to 5 week thing, but it is what it is. So I want to spend most of my time talking about what now? How does the church respond? How do we respond as individual Christians? You're aware of the fact that some Christians have lost their businesses because they would not cater a wedding or make flowers or a cake or photograph a wedding, a same-sex wedding. There has been and will be a price to pay. That's number one. What now? There has been and will be a price to pay. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, count the what? Count the cost. Count the cost. You want to be one of my followers? You want to be my disciple? You want to call yourself a Christian? Jesus said, count the cost. It's foolish for you to start out and then quit. Okay? So this is a wonderful opportunity for all of us to count the cost. The sexual revolution has come with a price tag that we've been paying, like I said, for at least 60 years now. This isn't just, you know, something that came out of the blue over the last couple months. There's a financial cost. Like I said, some people have lost their businesses. The last baker was told this last week that they have to pay a fine of 135,000 people to a female couple with because of their emotional distress, which was never documented by any kind of doctor or psychiatrist or anything else. So it was just like, okay, they say you hurt their feelings, so boom, 135 grand. And if you don't pay it, we'll put a lien on your house. Okay, so there will be financial costs. But, you know, we're familiar with financial. Sin, any kind of sin, usually has some kind of financial cost. We've been paying to feed the children of irresponsible parents for a long time. There are places in our country where a man can gain inner city status if he copulates with a bunch of different women and has many, many children. That is the value that they aspire to. And we've been paying for that kind of thinking through our tax dollars for a long time. School systems dealing with troubled children that come out of broken marriages have been paying for that. That's a social cost and a financial cost too. Here's another financial cost. This week, the government is forcing insurance companies that insure federal government employees to pay for transgender surgery. The minimum of a transgender surgery is $20,000. Most of them require much more than that. Okay, there's a financial cost. There's a spiritual cost. We're going to have to come up with ministries for the victims of this new downward spiral in our society. We have to come up with ministries like the Women's Center, right, to help single mothers not abort their children. We've had to come up with all kinds of, you know, we've had to come up with ministries to alcoholics. We have to come up with all kinds of different ministries. We're going to have to come up, and this is, again, a spiritual and a financial cost, with ministries for the victims that will come out of this. And then there's the emotional cost. Go with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, there's an emotional cost when we are branded as bigots. Standing alone under the label of bigots. Peter lived in a society was very similar to ours. They did not have Christian values. I think Christian values has been a false thing that we have tried to hold on to in a country that very clearly was not interested in them. 1 Peter 4, look at it beginning with verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So, beloved, I say to you, don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised when people say, you're just a prejudiced bigot. You're just an unloving person. You're just going around judging everyone right and left. Don't be surprised. But, verse 13, rejoice. Man. Rejoice? Doesn't sound like a fun thing to rejoice about. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One of the ways that God uses to make us more like Jesus is suffering. Okay? 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and we have been insulted by the press in the United States. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. In other words, you know, don't cause your own suffering. Don't suffer because you're doing stupid things, wrong things. Verse 16, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Okay? So that's our posture. That's our attitude. Standing alone under the label of bigots. You know, this is nothing new. The church has had to face these kind of situations through history. Under the Roman Empire, and I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how I never fully realized the magnitude of what the church was up against until I went on this cruise and saw all the temples and all the idols, and they had all the power and all the, you know, most of the population, and the church had 120 guys when Jesus went back to heaven and a few scraps of scripture and the Holy Spirit, and they took over the Roman Empire. But at the beginning, when Peter is writing to these people here, they don't have squat. They have a few churches sprinkled around. And Peter says, look, when they come after you, when they say bad things about you, rejoice. Because you have an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. The Roman Empire said that Christians were guilty of incest. Why? Because they married their brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about that. Carol's my wife. She's also my sister in Christ. So I committed incest. Right? Obviously, the Roman Empire misunderstood Christianity in a major way. They said that Christians were cannibals because of the communion table. I told you about that, right? They're eating the body and blood of Christ. You Christians are cannibals. They said Christians were atheists because they would only worship one God. And so all these accusations were thrown at Christians, just like accusations are thrown at us today. Permanent stable marriages of families with both a mother and father may well become freakish in the 21st century. And I say, let's embrace our freakishness and crucify our illusions of a moral majority and just go out and love people into the kingdom. All right. So what now? That's number one, and there's a lot of points under number one. Number two, training the next generation. We need to rethink how we train our children and our teenagers. And one of the points that we need to make real clear is that children and teenagers understand that there are various levels of authority. God works through authority. God set up authority. God not only created marriage, but he created this concept of authority. With him at the top, okay, then there's the family, then there's human government, and then there's the church. Those are four levels of authority that God created from the very beginning, and you can document all those. I don't have the time to do it today. But what happens when authorities are in conflict? When I went to Bible college as an 18-year-old who had only been a Christian for two or three years, I never knew that people might disagree about what the Bible said. So I get into some of my first classes as a freshman in Bible college, and I have two different professors telling me something different about prophecy, about end times prophecy. Well, that just blew me out of the water. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I thought we were all Christians, and I thought we all agreed on what the Bible had to say about everything. See? I didn't realize that equally skilled people in interpreting the Word of God could have a difference of opinion about some of the minor issues of the Word of God where the Bible is not crystal clear. So that sent me into a probably, I don't know how long, a 2 or 3 week tailspin. And I began to doubt. Well, who knows what's true, right? A lot of people come up with that with all different interpretations of the Bible. Who knows what's true? So here I had two people in positions of authority over me who were teaching me the Word of God who disagreed on the Word of God when it came to prophecy. Well, we need to teach our children that when authorities are in conflict, you go with the highest authority. See? And you can teach that very easily out of the Old Testament with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did they say? Right? The king says, everybody's got to worship this statue that I set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, no, sorry, we can't worship your statue. Well, I'm going to throw you in the lake of fire. No, sorry, we can't worship your statue. Right? Did God set up the king as an authority? Yes, but God was above the king. Go over to the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. The disciples are beginning to witness about Jesus and the resurrection. They bring him in, they threaten him, they let him go, they bring him in, we threaten you, that didn't work, we're going to beat you now. 40 lashes, don't talk about Jesus anymore. What was their answer? We must obey God rather than men. Right? So there are different levels of authority. And when those authorities conflict, you got to choose a higher one. See, that's what you do. In the way God that set things up. All right. So, by the way, in talking about what we communicate to our children, you know, if we're having to say to our children, you know, premarital sex is wrong, and homosexual sex is wrong, and this is wrong, and that is wrong, and I don't have a marriage that exhibits anything positive, you think I'm going to make as much impact on my children as I could? Yeah, I'm trying to get you to really think through that. Because when you tell kids, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, you got to be able to tell them, and this is really great. In a Bible marriage, a real Bible marriage can be great. But if you don't have that to show your kids, don't be surprised if they question when you tell them that all this other stuff is wrong. All right, what now, number three? View same-sex marriage issue as a challenge to excel in biblical marriage and family. That is on the heels of what I just shared with you. Go to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Second chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We need to view this same-sex marriage issue as a challenge to ourselves, to the church. Throughout human history, the church's witness has been most powerful when surrounded by darkness. That's why the gospel rocked cities like Corinth and Philippi and Rome and Athens and Ephesus. Cities like that who were the mainstay of the Roman Empire. And Christians came to town and they won people to Christ, and those towns were rocked because there was so much darkness. So many things were awful. Somebody said bright stars are only visible against a dark sky. Bright stars are only visible against a dark sky. And with that in mind, look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. One of the first verses our little children ever memorized. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Darker the night, the brighter the light. You see that? I love that verse. People are going around moping and saying, oh, we Christians, we just have to get away from our culture and build our own little bubbles. And no. No, shine as lights. Their culture was even worse than ours. What will it mean to receive people in love when they come to the church looking for answers? After they try all this stuff that doesn't work, eventually some of them will say, well, maybe there's an answer somewhere. We're pretty miserable. What will it mean to receive people like that? A couple of years ago, there were a couple of young ladies who came to church. I think they came three times. And they sat over there, kind of where Marlene Good is sitting. And it was obvious that they were a couple. And they wanted us to know that they were a couple. And when I went to introduce myself to them, the one caressed the other one in a way that she wanted to see what my reaction would be to that, whether I would reject her or whether I would continue engaging with her. And it was so obvious. And I was so proud of several of you who went up to these two young women and greeted them and accepted them. And I don't think they went out of here sensing a lack of love. That's what's going to have to happen. Because sin always has a fallout. And we're going to have to be ready and receive people when what they tried didn't work and now they're hurting. And that's what the church has done throughout history on a wide variety of different issues. There's some recent research that comes out of Sweden where they discovered that gender reassignment surgery has made people worse. They've been at it now in Sweden for longer than we have here in the United States. And they said that 10 years after the surgery experience, these people are experiencing increasing mental difficulties. The suicide rate rose almost 20-fold, 20 times more. The suicide rate above the comparable non-transgender population. See? So there's going to be people that are hurting. And some of them, not all of them, some of them will turn to the church for answers. And we're going to have to be ready to receive people like that. Not to say you're fine, go on with your sin, not at that kind of reception, but to say Jesus is an answer for you. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. How will we help Christians who have same-sex attraction yet want to follow Christ? It's another issue. That's number four. Under number three. How will we help Christians who have same-sex attraction yet want to follow Christ? There will be some Christians who embrace celibacy. They'll say, yes, I have same-sex attraction, but I am going to be celibate until Jesus comes back or the day that I die. There will be some, and there have been some, who will want to marry someone of the opposite sex, even though they have struggled with same-sex attraction. How do we help them? All kinds of situations. You know, we need to be people who are prepared to walk with them through the process of taking up their cross and following Jesus, just like all the rest of us, with our own particular sin issues. You know, you love to hear these testimonies where somebody comes to Christ and the change is immediate, boom. But you and I know that that's the exception rather than the rule, right? Most of us, myself included, the change is gradual, sometimes a lot less gradual than it should be. And so, you know, you walk the life with people who want to head in the right direction. Finally, the issue is still the gospel. The issue is still the gospel. When we... I remember one time having a conversation with a person who said to me, you know, and I knew he had been married and he had three kids, but had struggled with same-sex attraction all his life. And I know some of us don't understand how that works. How can you have three kids with a woman? And then, that wasn't, you know, I had to get beyond that. Because now he was telling me that for all his life he had asked God to take this away, this desire away from him, and God hadn't come through. So now he was going to divorce his wife and embrace who he really was. And you know, somewhere along the way I figured out that arguing about homosexuality wasn't the real issue. The real issue is the gospel and what the gospel does and how it affects us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 while I'm breaking this out for you. 1 Corinthians 6. And I said something along the lines of, Joe, you know, we obviously disagree about same-sex marriage. But let me ask you something. Do you ever do things that are wrong in your own eyes? Do you ever do things that you are not proud of? Do you ever do things that you wish you wouldn't do? And he was honest enough to say, yeah, I do. And I was able to say, you know, I'm there with you. I'm in the same boat. The Bible calls that sin. And it tells us that Jesus loved people like us, people who fail, people who sin, and came and died for all our sin. And he rose from the dead. And he tells us, if you will put your trust in Jesus, then he will give you new desires and new power to live the kind of life that you don't think is possible right now. See, and I was off, and I explained the gospel as clearly as I could. And I also gave him what I call full disclosure. I didn't used to do this in the old days, but I think I'm more faithful to the gospel when I give full disclosure. God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Because I don't want people to say, okay, because getting to heaven is not of works, then, you know, I can do whatever I want the rest of my life. No, I don't want people to think that and trust Christ under false pretenses, because God isn't willing to leave me or anybody else the way I am. He wants to change me into the image of his son. So I say after he comes into your life, he'll begin to deal with your sin, any sin, just like he did me. And here's the beauty of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 6, All right. So Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and they have more problems than you can shake a stick at. And you can kind of understand that when you see the kind of people that made up the church. Okay? Look at it beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So there's a list of people whose lifestyle gives evidence that they are not Christians. Paul says, don't be deceived. Not everybody goes to heaven. Right? But here's the verse that really gets me excited. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. That's who you were. That's, you know, in the words that we use today, I identify as a whatever. Fill in the blank. Paul says, this is who you were. But, there's the big but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Did they have baggage? Absolutely. The Corinthian church is the worst church depicted in the New Testament. They had more problems than anybody else. Did they have baggage? Yeah. But Paul says, you're not that way anymore. You're Christians now. Because of what Jesus did for you, you are not a drunkard or greedy or a swindler or an adulterer or an idolater. You're not that anymore. That's not your identity. Your new identity is Jesus. You may still have a lot of problems from your past, but that's not who you are anymore. See, our culture is saying to these people, embrace your identity, black, transgender, whatever, because you can't change. Embrace your identity because you can't change. That verse tells me that anybody can change from anything. Change is totally possible, and that's the beauty of the gospel, folks. This message that we have that Jesus loves sinners and died for them. And if they come to him, he can give them a new life. Not that it'll be easy. Not that it, you know, bam, and all your sins are over and you become perfect. No. But that's the beauty of this message that we have. Change is possible. There was a fellow by the name of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a drunk, the worst kind of drunk possible. You know, there are some people who, alcoholics who can control it and so on. And Trotter was like a bottom gutter rat in Chicago. And he let his little baby die of malnutrition because he spent all the money on booze. And then when the social workers came and put the baby in a casket in the funeral home for the next day, he went in at night and stole all the clothes off her dead body and took them to a pawn shop to get money for drink. Imagine that. But God saved Mel Trotter. People think, oh, you know, somebody that bad off could never come to Christ. They could never change. Mel Trotter became one of the greatest preachers that ever hit the city of Chicago because he knew how much he'd been forgiven. See? So this verse, this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is so encouraging to me because it means I can change and it means I can offer the life-changing power of Jesus to others. Such were some of you. The church was full of people like that. And our church, you know, if we were to go around, we could all share sinful things in our past that we're not proud of. So what a privilege is ours to offer this life-changing grace of God to people. Our friends may learn the hard way that sin doesn't pay, and they'll turn to us as a church for help. They'll sense, some of them will sense, if we have lived honestly and with integrity before them, that we have something to offer. Will it be messy and painful? Absolutely. It's going to be more messy and painful. Will it stretch us? Sure. But you know, the church has gone up against much worse situations throughout human history. And it's still the church. Because Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I say to us, as a church, let's go forward with joy, with hope, with courage, with love. We will not pout. We will not despair. We will not withdraw. God's sovereignty was not nullified by the Supreme Court of the United States. The answer is still, I love that phrase of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus down the road, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's our bottom line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.